I want to read the whole of chapter 3. I'm saying that so that I can settle the minds of my fellow saints for the reading. The whole of chapter 3, please. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie. Thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly, and uncovered his feet, and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid, and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she said, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. Inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest. For all the city, the gate of my people, doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman. Howbeit, there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth, lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before a man could know his neighbor. Proper reading there. And he said, Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Also he said, Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her, and she went into the city. 6 measures of barley. I can never read that without thinking about the very interesting and instructive incident that occurred in the life of Mr. Robert Chapman. One morning, when he was greeted by another brother, he was asked, Now are you this morning, Mr. Chapman? Oh, he said, I feel very burdened. And this good man thought that he could alleviate his trouble by asking him, And what troubles you? He said, I'm not troubled. Then why are you burdened? Don't you know, said Robert Chapman in his godly way, that I can say, Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth me with benefits. He was burdened. This is a very heavy burden for the young woman to carry away, 6 measures of barley. Verse 16, When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her, and she said, These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. She has talked about emptiness in chapter 1. Then said she, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. The Lord will bless to us his precious word. Before I say anything about this remarkable passage, I think I ought to say, no man of this modern age ought to approach this third chapter with some misgivings about the moralities. Turn over the chapters of the Book of Ruth at your leisure, fellow saints, and count the testimonies to the virtue of this young woman. You will find there are five different testimonies to the virtue of Ruth. So whatever the modern critic may say about the moralities of the Bible, he'll find his mouth closed in view of this fivefold testimony to the virtue of Ruth the Moabitess. I'm rather inclined to say that the modern age has no right to criticize anyway. What people usually do in criticizing the Bible is manifest their own short-sightedness and ignorance of divine things. This book that we are reading is the pure Word of God. And thanks be to God, irrespective of the many criticisms, it produces purity of life. We just dismiss the so-called modern permissive society as those who are unworthy of criticism of the sacred text. In this third chapter, there may be many words and statements that appear obscure to some of my fellow saints. It could very well be that all the audience understand the whole chapter. If so, my task is easier, but I'm going to make sure. It's a proper cabinet of antiques. Now, I'm not telling you, and I use that expression, that I'm a lover of antiques. I'm not. All the people who love antiques are welcome to those wormy old pieces that they may treasure. I would much prefer to have something straightforward and clean. I hope you don't think that my remarks are too pungent. But from the standpoint of customs, here's a cabinet of antiques. Let's seek to understand what is meant by the phraseology in Ruth chapter 3. What is this that you have in verse 1? My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee? Or she has been working throughout the whole period of harvesting. You will find that she worked from May to July quite easily. Is it merely cessation from labor? Oh, no. It's not rest in the sense of cessation from labor. It's matrimonial rest. That is confirmed by the opening chapter. You will find that Naomi says, find rest in the house of your husband. Shall I not seek rest for thee? That's the kind of rest that is in view. There's an opportunity for me to get over to some of the sisters some things they forget. I said some things that will encourage the sisters, but of course, what I am about to say now may be a good reminder to some. You know the meaning of the word husband, do you? The word husband is really compiled from two words, husband. That's what your husband is to you. He's the one who holds things together and gives you the sense of security. That brings rest to you. Now, of course, we independent people of the Western world could hardly enter into the thought of matrimonial rest as the Orientals. For a woman who was unmarried in these areas was regarded as one who was destitute and deprived of something that is precious in life. Some women are not prepared to recognize that that is so in the Western world. They're too proud to acknowledge it, you know. That's rest. Can we keep it in mind? Then what is this word? Kinsman. Goyim. Oh, this is a wonderful Hebrew word communicating to us some remarkable truths. I'm quite sure of this, that we shall not understand many of the New Testament scriptures unless we have a grasp of this goel idea of the Old Testament. Particularly this book is a lovely book to illustrate to us the facts of the kinsmanship that God taught his people Israel. A man who was a goel, using the Hebrew word, had a relationship to the person whom he may serve. Not merely a national relationship, but a family relationship. He was expected to perform the duties of restoration in relation to properties and persons. For you see, the word goel comes from a word which means to unloose. He's one who releases an individual from some kind of mortgage conditions. Perhaps a little more of that tomorrow night. But there was also a very heavy duty for a goel. He was expected to be the avenger of one who had taken the life of a member of the family. Happily, that dark ministry does not come into view in the book of Ruth. I can see some of my brethren nodding, and because they're nodding, I feel quite happy to proceed without amplifying. What is this idea of winnowing? We might have lost this. Well, the winnowing process that is spoken of in this book usually took place in the vicinity of the harvest field. The threshing floor was usually an elevated spot in the vicinity of the field. To that threshing floor the grain was carried, and then oxen trod the grain, sometimes with threshing instruments with teeth. That's what one of the prophets says. We boys used to always talk about ministry with teeth in it, all because of that expression that the prophet uses about the threshing instrument. At that spot, the threshed grain was thrown against the wind. And by doing that, it was separated. The grain was separated from the chaff. Sometimes they use fans. That's what you have in Matthew chapter 3, is it not? When the Messiah is announced by the Baptist, he says, whose fan is in his hand? He'll separate the chaff from the wheat when he comes. The scripture teaches that quite plainly. Of course, the winnowing process was done generally at night, to take advantage of the evening breeze. That's why you find the man down in the threshing floor at night. Probably some of us will remember what is said in the books of the kings, as the book of Samuel really is one of the books of the kings. The Philistines robbed the threshing floors. Oh yes, they were after easy bread. And that's why David arose and defended the threshing floors. These Philistines were robbing the people of their precious gains through labor. Unfortunately, the Philistines always do that. What do you mean? I know I'm a little bit cryptic at the moment, but allow me to say this. The Philistine is always that individual who is prying into the things of God and yet never comes to the truth. In the language of the epistle of Paul to young Timothy, ever learning but unable to come to the full knowledge of the truth. The Philistine represents that religious man who is trying to poke his way into spiritual things without the spiritual capacity to do so. You may act as David and defend the threshing floors these days, you know, for there's a lot of Philistines about. Pardon me digressing. I'm giving vent to my feelings a little bit at this point. We're clear about the winnowing process, are we? What is this washing? Wash thyself, anointed raiment and so on. It's simply preparation for marriage. Putting on bridal attire for marriage. She's casting off her widow's garments and putting on bridal attire. She's going to claim one of the privileges of relationship with Boaz. In other words, she's asking for his protection in marriage. Next time you read Isaiah, don't forget this remarkable passage of scripture. You remember when God calls upon Israel to awake and arise and to cast off the garments of widowhood and anoint themselves, for the Messiah has come. What is this gate? That word gate is rather misleading, is it, to us, perhaps? But not to an Oriental. The gate was the place of judgment, the Eastern Court, the spot to which all matters were brought. All judgment and justice was carried out there. It's not altogether essential, you know, to have large, magnificent buildings to have justice. These people had high standards of justice in the open air, as they do in some parts of the world still. When I was up in Shetland some years ago, I learned from a brother who was in the law court there that they functioned in the open air. The judge, the prosecutor, and the advocate, they were all in the open air, but mark you, the issues of the proceedings were just as good as if you were encircled with marble. This is the Eastern Court of Justice. Much is said about the gate in the Old Testament, as you know. One outstanding incident about Lot, whose soul was vexed by the filthy conversation of the wicked day by day. It's a warning to the saints of God. Never try to put the wrongs of the world right by Christian principles. God never intended them to be. God never intended the world to be governed by Christian principles. God intends the world to be governed by human government, according to the standards of his own nature as made known in his law. It will return when the day of grace is over. Now that's a little meandering, and yet I hope will serve for a quick application of some of these precious things in chapter 3 of Ruth. Now I want you to consider the chapter from two points tonight. First, the devotional point. And secondly, the typical point of view. Let's deal with the devotional first. Normally, devotional matters should follow expository matters, but I think we can do this all right tonight because we've done some work already on the former chapters. The devotional point of view, can you see? You have set forth in figure in this particular chapter the condition that is suitable for communion with the Master. In chapter 2, the young woman is busy working. But in chapter 3, she's in the presence of the Lord of the harvest. In her work, she's wonderfully humble and obedient. Naomi, who has a knowledge of the law of Jehovah, instructed her, and she submits to that instruction. All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And she humbly carries out all that her mother-in-law instructs her. I hope that all saints in the meeting tonight have learned those precious principles of chapter 2 as regards the service of God, humility and obedience. There must ever be a cooperation between the young and the old, or the old and the young, whatever way you wish to put it, for that's what you have in chapter 2 of Ruth. I am strongly resentful of the segregation of different groups of God's people. God never intended his people to be segregated. He intended his people to move together so that they have the full advantage of the different stages of experience that different groups of people represent. I've told the story more than once about the Indian chieftain who was briefing his braves before battle, and he told them, "Don't forget, you young men, you 20s, that the 60s have the 40s and 20s in them." That was good advice. Some of us seem to think we know more than our fathers. We're far more advanced in our day, you know. Not so. What the Pope said is correct. Now, not all that Rome says is correct. You will understand that, won't you? But when the Pope said, "We count our fathers fools, so wise we grow," our greater sons no doubt will think us so. No, fellow saints, God intended his people to move together. And humility and obedience will bring into the communities of God's people a relationship of harmony and happiness that otherwise will not be obtained. Of course, it might take a long time for some of the Lord's people to learn this. It does take long times for some of us to learn simple principles. Oh, but now when you come to chapter 3, it's not activity, it's communion. She's at the feet of the Master. And all these movements of young Ruth figuratively set forth what is essential for communion with the Master. Did you know there's not only need for preparation in service, there's preparation for communion. Look at this procedure, this preparation for marriage, figuratively with me, and you will see what is essential for communion with your Master. Look at verse 3. "Wash thyself, therefore." And what is this? Very clearly, an application of the Word of God. I'm not taking much time to make this clear, because I take it my fellow saints know these fundamental matters. "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." If, brethren, we desire communion with the Master, we must be prepared to apply the cleansing word of God to our lives. You'll never have communion with the Master if you compromise with sin. "Anoint thyself." Anointing is always expressive of the ministry of the Spirit of God. This is what the Apostle John uses in his first epistle, as you will know. And so we are taught very simply that communion with the Master demands a use of the cleansing properties of the Word and a reliance upon the anointing and the virtues of the Spirit of God. The fragrance of the precious ministers of the Spirit of God ought to be emitted from our lives. "Put thy raiment upon thee." Raiment is always indicative of habit in the sacred word. That's why in the Gospel of Mark, 21 times you have reference to God. What is the point? The Spirit of God is teaching us, if we're going to serve God, then our characters must be right. For garments always indicate habit or character. Are we walking in righteousness? "Get thee down." Oh, that's not so easy, is it? I can understand washing. I can understand anointing. I can understand putting on raiment, but what is this, "get thee down"? It's easy. She is to take the very place that the Master takes. The low place that he takes, she must take. And that is essentially what is set before us in Philippians chapter 2. Christ humbled himself. Do you want the answer to some of the problems in assembly life? My brethren, Philippians 2 is the answer. You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and that involves self-abnegating service, as indicated in that remarkable chapter. Don't forget, beloved brethren and sisters in the Lord, we must be prepared to take upon ourselves the mind of Christ. These are essentials for communion with the Master. Now, in addition to that, you have in chapter 2 the progress of faith. I think that the exercise of faith is marvelous. The moment you trust the Savior, you felt the joy of God entering your soul, didn't you? And as you go on in life, the more you trust Him, the more you discover that He has joys unending. Now, watch this young woman. See the progress she's making. She's left the old land, the land of her nativity, and she's making progress step by step. What have we in chapter 2? A search to satisfy a personal hunger. That's why she said, let me go and glean. And as we remarked last night, she was prepared to stoop and pick up the grains that the other people dropped. There are some of us too proud to do that. Brethren will assume an originality when they speak. My brethren, I want to say what Mr. C.F. Ogg said is right. We are born too late in the history of the world to be original. Were we to think over all the truths of Scripture, well, we'd be very, very old men. Some of us would be as old as Methuselah. No, brethren, we are born too late in the history of the world to be original. So don't suffer from the conceit that you're original. Be prepared to stoop, for remember, every grain is gain. Wise men lay up knowledge. I would love to say more about that, but that's enough. That is in chapter 2. And, of course, she has the ability to impart to another. After sitting at the meal table, she had more than going around the field. Some of the Lord's people have missed that. They seem to think that the more active they are, the more they will accumulate in divine things. Don't forget, there are always higher rewards in worship and communion than in activity. It can be a terrible danger for a young fellow to be taken up in meeting, and not have time to work things into his soul. You'll always gain more by communion with the Master. Look at our third chapter. She has 6 measures of meal by waiting at the Master's feet. Well, better than going around with a lot of backaching work in the field, you know. But what I want to show you is this. Chapter 2. She's searching for food for herself. And because she searched for food for herself, she has some to give to another. That's right. The man who preaches the gospel effectively is the man who enjoys the gospel in his own soul. The man who teaches the word of God effectively is the man who practices it in his own life. That's how I can give to others, by first feeding myself. It's an impossibility to feed other folk if you don't feed yourself anyway. But look, in chapter 3, she's yearning for the Master himself. This is very beautiful. I talk to those who are advancing in the faith and advancing in days. Isn't it true, fellow saint? At the beginning of your experience, you yearn for one gift after another. But now you're beginning to realize there's something more than the gift. The giver himself is more precious. What you may receive in this life does gladden the heart, but our souls and hearts can only rest in the Master himself. God has so made us that we shall never find true soul satisfaction until we find it in himself. My Savior, thou hast offered rest. Oh, give it then to me, the rest of ceasing from myself to find my all in thee. That's true spiritual maturity. I must leave that devotional aspect of chapter 3. We have not beaten it out as fully as we might. But brethren, I turn your attention now to some of the spirit-constructed pictures of this remarkable chapter. I'm going to approach it from more than one angle, just to get over as much as I possibly can in one meeting. I shall not come this way again, I mean through Ruth chapter 3, so we might as well squeeze it as hard as we can now. You have first set forth in picture the significance of the cross. Let's work this up. This is the pivot point in the story of Ruth, the threshing floor. This is where everything rotates. And the cross is very clearly set forth from many points of view. First, is this true that the threshing floor is the place where the beating takes place to produce bread, the first stage, this elevated hard spot where the grain is beaten? I think of the cross in relation to Jehovah. That marvelous passion song of Israel has these words: it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The meaning being, of course, not that God had pleasure to inflict upon his holy Son the awful punishment for sin, but God had pleasure in his response to the fulfillment of that work that meant bruising for his holy soul. We can never measure that. But we do know that we partake of him as the bread of life, all because he was bruised for us at the place called Calvary. Then you will notice it's the place of darkness, midnight. I think of the threshing floor now as setting forth the cross and the awful powers of darkness. Read the Gospel of Luke, and you will find in that Gospel our Lord said when he was apprehended, "This is your hour and the hour of darkness." Brethren, our souls are appalled, are they not, when we think of the divine judgment that smote the man that was his fellow? But we must never forget that the Savior endured awful suffering because of the conflict of the enemy. Colossians throws its light on that portion of the work of Christ. And is it true that this is the place of satisfaction? Yes, and when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry. Can you see what I'm driving at? The threshing floor sets forth the cross and Jehovah, the cross and Satan, the cross and Christ. The cross was the supreme passion of his life. And the Gospel of John helps us to understand this detail. What did he say to his disciples as recorded in chapter 4? I have food to eat that he know not of. What does he say in the Gospel of John in the record of Gethsemane? The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? You notice the difference in the Gospel of John? It's not, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." The Son has voluntarily accepted the passion. He has taken the cup from his Father. This is Hebrews 11, beg your pardon, Hebrews 12. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despite the shame. Calvary will yield its joys forever for the blessed Son of God, as well as those who have been blessed by it. Yes, these people come into view, for you have the cross in relation to Jehovah, the cross in relation to the powers of darkness, the cross in relation to the Son, but you have a cross in relation to the believer. This is the place in the book where faith's claims are recognized. That's precisely what the cross is to you. The young woman goes away with a deep assurance in her heart that the future is well. And those who visit the threshing floor, the place called Calvary, will go away with a soul satisfaction. What did this young woman have to give her assurance? Three things. And you know the scripture says a threefold cord cannot be quickly broken. So look at this with me. It might be helpful for those who are younger in the faith tonight. First of all, she went away according to verse 13. Tell you this night, the middle part of the verse. But if you will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee. She has the word of verse ringing in her heart. Then will I do. Whenever a soul is troubled, and it's our privilege to talk to these troubled souls, this kind of thing always arises in my thinking. We all know the lovely words of Christ, "It is finished." That makes me safe. But the oft-repeated word of the Lord, "It is written," that makes me sure. If I'm speaking to anyone in the meeting tonight who has some measure of doubt about salvation, will you please think of that? The Savior whom you have embraced has said, "It is finished," that makes me safe. "It is written," that makes me sure. His word matters. Not my faith, his word matters. This young woman went away with the word of Boaz ringing in her heart. Not only did she have the word of Boaz, you'll notice that she had the gift of Boaz. He gave her 6 measures of barley. Can you imagine this young woman leaving the presence of this man heavily burdened? What was it to her? A pledge of the inheritance to come. Oh yes, it was a heavy burden to carry, but a joyful burden to carry. A pledge of the coming bounty. She's going to be united with a man who owns it all. And is that true of a Christian? Of course it is. Read Ephesians chapter 1. Are we not sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the pledge of our inheritance? I am indwelt by the Spirit of God, and that is an assurance to me that I shall enter into the coming inheritance. We all know something about that bird that returned with the olive leaf plucked off. What was it to know? A proof that there's an inheritance that he's going to enter in. That's Ephesians 1. That's Ruth 1 in figure. Have you ever thought what the wagons were for the old man Jacob? Oh, that dear fellow, Joseph alive never. But when he saw the wagons, his spirit revived. And he says, "Joseph, my son, is alive." Those wagons were a token to him that his son was alive. Have you got it? She carries away the word of Boaz in her heart. And she has on her back the gift of Boaz. This gave her assurance. Anything else? Oh, yes. She has the work of Boaz. What do you mean? The last verse of the chapter, please. "Then said she, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day." Well, you are contradicting yourself. One moment you say that he uttered in death, it is finished. That's quite correct. The atoning work is done. But he's performing a work in the divine presence now. And that's the reason why the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews says, "Wherefore, he is able to save them all along the way that come unto God by him." There's one in the divine presence who is ever working for my spiritual good.
Now, fellow saints, let that threefold cord bind your heart to the Savior. The cross is the place where faith can be honored if you appropriated the kinsman, redeemer of your soul. There's no need to harbor any doubts. All is well. I leave the pictures of the cross. Now look again, and you find in the threshing floor a marvelous picture of the judgment seat of Christ. Oh, you are stretching your imagination. I'm not. There's many angles of approach to sacred scripture. Don't think that one interpretation exhausts its values. It does not. There are many facets of truth in the word. A picture of the judgment seat of Christ, yes. Why do you say that? Just think now of chapter 1. What's happening? There's news of bread. Why? The fields have been plowed, the fields have been harrowed, and the seed has been sown. Thank God for all the good men and saints who are doing this job. Some men are good plowers, other men are better sowers. You know the work of an evangelist, don't you? Ah, but when you come to chapter 2, there are the reapers. And mark you, the reapers do not work as hard as some of the men who plow. One man has rightly said, anybody can come and reap, but you do need someone who has a little skill to sow the seed. I believe that's true. All I want you to follow are the processes involved in the book. Plowing, harrowing, sowing, reaping, the joyful song of the harvesters. Ah, but now in chapter 3, you have the winnowing. My brethren, after this harvest scene is over, after the days of plowing, harrowing, sowing and reaping, there's going to be a winnowing. There's going to be a separation of the chaff from the wheat. This threshing floor reveals to me that solemn fact that there's going to be a judgment seat on Christ. I'm rather glad that this truth is found in Holy Scripture. It brings deep spiritual consolation. If a man is guided by the word, he can anticipate the judgment seat of Christ. To be frank, I shall be bitterly disappointed at the judgment seat of Christ if certain things do not take place. As I say that, my Lord is listening, and if perchance I'm mistaken, I expect him to help me to see differently. I've learned from my Bible that a sincere soul will ever be taught of the Lord. Lord, make me sincere. He will test all deeds done in the body. 2 Corinthians 5. He will sort out all relationships of believers. You may say, oh well, brother, we'll forget it. You may. And thank God for the element of forgiveness. But you're going to hear the verdict of the Lord about that difference in the future, you know. Oh yes, his final word will come. And I'm sure we shall all be ready to have it. And all my doctrine, 1 Corinthians 3, take heed how he build thereupon, is a word for teachers particularly. Take heed, brethren, what you're building. The judgment seat of Christ is going to sort this all out. At this spot, the young woman was commended. Blessed be thou the Lord, my daughter. And I've read to you the commendation of Boaz. My brethren, it would be a good thing to hear the commendation of the Lord at the judgment seat. And dear me, she goes away rewarded. Not only is she commended, she's rewarded. Look again at that burden on her shoulders. My brethren, the God who has called us has a wondrous grace held out to us. The recompense of reward. Don't say, I shall be glad to be in heaven without a reward. As you say that, you're doing despite to the God of grace, who is inviting you to work now in light of the reward. Yes, and of course, she is blessed.
I leave that.
I'm going to let you off a little earlier tonight. Will you please remember the pictures of the cross? Don't forget the remarkable picture of the judgment seat of Christ. Now switch over again. What else have you in the threshing floor? My brethren, it's a marvelous picture of God's dealings with Israel. I hope you don't think I'm a heretic, but I've come to the conclusion long ago that the first types of the Old Testament bear upon Israel and not the church. Oh, yes, it's perfectly correct. Mark you, there's a lot for the church in the scriptures, so there's no need to be selfish, brethren, and take everything for the church. God has purposes for Israel. Future developments are going to take place according to the prophetic word. When you consider Naomi, don't forget Israel's intelligence of divine things. That's the first meaning of the type. We are only taking those things that concern ourselves. But now, you've come to the threshing floor. And what is the threshing floor? I've already described it. This is a relationship with the word tribulation. And do you believe that Israel is going through the tribulation? Yes. Oh, you don't believe the church will go through the tribulation? Positively no. My brethren, I do not agree with that. I am not prepared to confuse the prophetic program. There is a time of Jacob's trouble in Holy Scripture. Our Lord describes it in Matthew 24. Mind you, the world was shocked with its belts in camps reports. It's going to be shocked with something worse in the future. These people who rejected their Messiah are going to pass through a time of unparalleled sorrow. It will be to them, in the language of this passage of Scripture, the threshing floor. And is it midnight? Yes, it will be Israel's darkest hour. That's why Matthew 25 is Jewish, you know. The call went out. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. What, the dawning of a day? No, midnight. It will be Israel's darkest hour. Ah, but at the darkest hour, faith claims are made. And we all know from Holy Scripture that will be true of Israel. God's design in tribulation will be effective. The darkness of the hour will cause these people to turn in their desperate strait to him who is the true kinsman Redeemer. Then Israel will wash herself. Then Israel will be anointed. Then Israel will put on her bridal attire. And then Israel will leave behind forever the awful stubbornness and obduracy that has characterized them for centuries. And God's purposes will begin to take shape, and all the nations of the world will recognize that our God is the God of gods. Beloved brethren and sisters, the whole of the sacred word is laden with a divine program. Let's give heed to it so that our lives be animated and our ministries shaped and our desires quickened to do his will for ourselves in this day of high privilege in which we live. May God bless to us his precious holy word. Please don't forget the meeting tomorrow night, the same hour. Don't forget to pray during the day. Whilst you're working...